We're working through Paul's letter to the Romans. Our text this morning is Romans 5, verses 6 through to 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through to 11. But we'll seek God's blessing first before we read. Heavenly Father, these are such important matters we are looking at. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand them, that we might be blessed. Oh Father, we pray this day that you would keep us from all distraction and grant us, Lord, to give total attention to you and your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw five wonderful things that result from justification by faith. Firstly, we now have peace with God. All his wrath against us for our sins has been redirected onto Christ, who suffered in our place. He substituted himself for us, and now God is satisfied that justice has been served concerning us and our sins. All hostility is over. Secondly, we now stand in grace. We have a new relation to God. He no longer regards us as enemies, but as beloved children, and is committed to blessing us. We stand in grace, and it's all through Christ. Thirdly, we now have great expectations. We have a great future. We will not only be caught up into God's presence and see Christ in his glory, we are going to share in his glory. We will be perfected like he is. And fourthly, we'll rejoice in our sufferings. The troubles that God sends us now, we see in a totally new light. They are no longer expressions of God's wrath against us. They are from the hand of a loving Father, and they are designed to help us focus on the great blessings that are going to come for us. And lastly, we're given the Holy Spirit. God has given him to assure us of God's loving intentions toward us. Now this morning we're going to continue on with the basic thought of verse 5, that the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into our hearts. The thought in this passage is not that the Spirit gives us a love for God, though of course we do love God as a result, but rather that the Spirit gives us a grasp of just how much God has loved us. And notice that the Spirit doesn't trickle into us a sense of the love of God. He pours out the love of God into our hearts. And he does it by presenting historical facts to us from which we plainly conclude that God must greatly love us. I just want to make the point this morning. What is the main role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? For many people, the role of the Holy Spirit is to directly put into me feelings and sensations by which I experience God and salvation. And for many Christians, he is nothing more than a means to doing kind of religious party tricks. I speak in tongues while I'm in a meeting, or I do these, or I experience amazing things. I fall backward as a pastor puts his hand on my head. All these things. That's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit as we see him in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is chiefly an educator. He's an educator. He's a teacher. He teaches us about Christ and salvation. Jesus said to his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He's not going to directly put into your heart sensations. He will bring back to your mind truth that I already instructed you in. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And it is through him bringing us truth and helping us to grasp truth that we are made holy, we enjoy hope, we enjoy assurance, we enjoy peace. Many people are looking to God to zap them with zeal or give them a sense of himself, give them a sense of salvation, but he doesn't grant us these things by bypassing our minds. No, he teaches us facts, and those facts create in us an appropriate fear, assurance, joy, sorrow, or peace according as we believe them. All true spirituality is based in facts. It's all based in truth that we believe. Spirituality starts here and then goes there through the Holy Spirit instructing us. Well, what are these facts that teach us about the love of God by which we deduce these facts that God really does love us? Let's have a look. Romans 5 verses 6 to 11. We read from verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's three basic things spoken about here. The first thing that Paul points out is this: when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Verses 6 through to 8. You know, the love of God for us has no human parallel. People show kindness towards other people for a whole host of reasons. Sometimes they show kindness because they feel they owe it to them. These particular people have shown them such kindness in the past when they were in need. Surely they ought to repay them with kindness. Perhaps they may consider someone to be very deserving. They have a history of self-sacrifice for others, and now they are in need themselves. Let's show mercy to him or her because they've shown mercy to others. It may be pure sympathy. Others, through no fault of their own, are in a desperate plight and miserable, and maybe we can assist them. It's not their fault. In this passage, Paul describes us as those with lives that would never draw out in men and women the kind of love God has shown to us. Because he has dearly loved us when there was every reason to despise us, hate us. Consider what Paul says. When did God love us and send Christ to die for us? He says, firstly, when we were without strength. Without strength refers to our complete inability to please God or do anything about our condition. We came into this world spiritually dead. We grew and lived in spiritual blindness. We had no sense of our miserable condition, no sense of our danger. In a way, no sense of God. We could not stir up within ourselves any desire for God or any enjoyment of God, we couldn't acknowledge God. Imagine standing next to someone trying to gain their attention, but they are so transfixed with what's before them that they can neither see you or hear you or acknowledge you are even there. We are spiritually dead when it comes to God. This is our natural state when it comes to God. And until we are born again through God's great mercy, we can neither see or discern the kingdom of God. Secondly, Paul says we were ungodly. This is even more serious. Ungodly is a broad term, but refers to our aversion to God, our complete distaste of God. Scriptures tell us we didn't want to think about God. Romans 1 verse 28, it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Whatever sense of God they did have, they tried to expunge it, get it out. Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Romans 3:11, taken from the Psalms, there is none who seeks after God. We just don't like the idea of God. And that makes us ungrateful, unthankful. We refuse to reflect back on how many good things we have enjoyed from His hand and bless Him for those things. We've treated the things of God with contempt. How often, before you were a Christian, did you mock Scripture, mock church, mock Christians? Ready to use Christ's name in vain, we were ungodly. And Paul goes on to say that we were sinners. Again, sinners is a broad term, but it particularly focuses on our breaking of God's laws. It hones in on our rebellion, that we refused to submit to God's authority. We were determined to live according to our own desires and our own ideas. We wanted to be autonomous, our own bosses. We were not going to be hemmed in by Him or directed by Him concerning how we should live, how we should behave. We gave up ourselves to our sinful desires. We gave ourselves over to those things that actually demean us and destroy our dignity and things that hurt ourselves and others. We reveled in these things. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes us as being past feeling. We became completely insensitive and reveled in those things that were demeaning and hurtful and against God. In another passage, Paul describes us as hateful and hating one another. We not only saw the ugliness in others and abused them, we were just totally ugly ourselves morally and spiritually. We were vicious. It's probably a good word for us. This is how we were, without strength, ungodly, sinful. And yet, when we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of kindness is this? And to help us more fully grasp it, the apostle compares it and contrasts it with the acts of love and self-sacrifice amongst men. Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." So two different kinds of men spoken about here. Firstly, there's the righteous man. This man cannot be convicted of a wicked or a criminal life in the community. He's regarded as a pillar of society. He has a sense of civil responsibility. We might call him the salt of the earth. Even for a person like this, it's highly unlikely that a person would be prepared to die for that man. Paul goes on to the good man. This is one who is known for acts of kindness. He comes to the aid of the needy and the hurting to help them out. He's a loving man. Everyone that looks upon him just knows the tender heart he has for others. And it's possible, just possible, Paul says, that someone might exchange their life for a man like this, someone with a history of self-sacrificing for others. Now, we know that sometimes people do sacrifice for others because those others are special to them. Perhaps they are family. Many years ago, I heard a story of a great conqueror capturing a city that resisted him. Now, I'm vague on some of the details. I can't remember them all. But to punish them for their resistance, he lined up the inhabitants of the city and numbered them. The citizens were informed that every 10th person in the line would be executed. This is something that the Romans used to do as well as other nations. Have you ever heard the word decimated? The word des, of course, meaning 10, and it refers to this lining up of populations and taking 1/10 out of them for execution. We tend to use it now just for destruction, decimated. Well, this conqueror was going to decimate the inhabitants of this city. He lined them all up and began to number them off. Every 10th person would be executed. Some way down the line, two men began to brawl over who were standing in a 10th place. But they were not fighting to escape being 10th. They both wanted to be 10th so that the other would be spared. It was a grandfather and a grandson. The older man was saying his life was nearly over, but his grandson had so much ahead of him. On the other hand, the young man was saying that his life was barely started, but his grandfather still had so much to offer those around him. And the conqueror was so moved by the self-sacrificial love of these two that he repealed the order for the executions and all escaped. We hear of acts of self-sacrifice in war. men who had served together and have gained a great appreciation and an affection for each other. At times they will give their lives for the sake of their comrades. So Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he should lay his life down for his friends. We were not God's friends. We were not Christ's friends. Nothing in human experience compares to God's love for us. We were sinners, hating him and rejecting him, vicious toward him, hateful enemies. And at this point, Christ died for us when we had no reciprocal affection for him, just hatred. He demonstrated the depth of love that we as human beings can't really grasp properly. We don't sense it in human history. Now, Paul doesn't distinguish between the Father's love for us or Christ's love for us here. He refers, we know, to God the Father's love. God demonstrates or displays his own love for us. John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. But Paul also speaks of Christ dying for us. In other words, Christ desiring, willing to die for us. He suffered, yes, to please his Father, but also to gain us because he loved us. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, I live. The whole motion and momentum of my life now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to take time out often and reflect on this. We need to muse over it. The Father loved us and gave over his beloved Son to shame and misery and death when we were his enemies. Christ loved us and set aside his glory with his Father to become sin for us, to be killed for us when we were ungodly, loving sin, reveling in sin. The Father and Son did this for us when we were unlovely, vicious, and hateful towards them. Why does the Holy Spirit write these things to us through Paul? That we might be filled with tremendous assurance. Because God set out to save us well before we wanted him. He loved us while we were completely unlovely. That's the first great fact. We were loved when we were unlovely, ungodly, sinners in rebellion. The second point Paul makes to convince us of God's love for us is that Christ is now alive to make our salvation sure. Christ is alive to make our salvation sure. Verses 9 and 10. In fact, this is what Paul has been working up to. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, consider the Father. While we were still enemies, he did the most difficult of all things. He gave up his beloved Son to reconcile us to himself. Now that we are reconciled, will he leave us exposed to dangers and forces that may rob us of our salvation? Absolutely not. Consider Christ. If while we were sinners, he endured the most dreadful sufferings in body and soul, if he suffered death itself to reconcile us, will he allow us to fall under the spell of sin and unbelief again so that we are lost? Absolutely not. God has raised up Christ to ensure our salvation. God employs him today as our advocate, our legal representative, our lawyer in heaven. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrifice that satisfies for all our sins. You see, in our walk as believers, we will often fall short of what God requires. We will still sin, but Christ is in God's presence interceding for us, pleading our case. He pleads that these very sins we confess have already been paid for by him. They cannot change our relationship with God. And Christ is our advocate, our lawyer, in the Father's presence, not because the Father is looking for opportunity or fresh reasons to condemn us, but because the Father desires that we be absolutely doubly assured that nothing can ever cut us off from his love for us. Christ is in God's presence, not so much for God's sake, but for our sake, that we might be doubly assured nothing can separate me from the love of God. Not even my own failings as a Christian. Paul says something similar in Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. Might want to turn there, but I am going to paraphrase it a little so that we properly get the gist. Romans 8, 31 to 34. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's given the most expensive thing. Is he going to hold back all the lesser stuff? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It won't be God. He's the one who arranges our justification. Who is he who condemns? It won't be Christ. He died for us and furthermore is also alive at the right hand of God, pleading our case, making intercession for us. Who can possibly make us fall short of salvation when God and Christ are so committed to our salvation? Scripture also says that God has taken Christ into his presence as our high priest, as our representative with him. And Christ has been given this role because he became a fellow human being to save us. He is a brother, a true, genuine human being brother. He became a brother to save us, a brother who knows the difficulty of serving God in a sinful world, and he is full of the memory of that difficulty, and he is full of sympathy for us as our brother and will get for us all the grace we need so that we press on as believers. He gets for us all the encouragements we need when we're flagging. He gets for us the strength we need when we are weak. He gets for us the repentance we need when we have been caught up in some temptation or been drawn in by the world. If his dying for us reconciled us to God, how much more will his living for us ensure that we end up in the presence of God glorified? I want you to imagine for a minute a beloved daughter. You know how much you love your children. Imagine a beloved daughter dying from a fatal disease, but the only cure is a very expensive medical procedure overseas. Her parents sell up everything they have to get her there, and the procedure is a great success. But nevertheless, there are some smaller procedures like changing dressings and applying antiseptic ointments that must be maintained over the next year so that the condition does not return. Will her mother or father be careless about those procedures now that their daughter is well? On the contrary, they'll be absolutely thorough in making sure that nothing robs their daughter of the life they paid so dearly to gain. They cannot be less dedicated to her safety now that they have regained her. Friends, God can do no more to encourage us that he is not against us, but totally ready to save us with a salvation that carries us through to the very end to completion. He not only gave up his son to die for us when we were ungodly, but now, having been reconciled, saves, He employs Christ to keep us. What's amazing is this, when it comes to Christ, he took up the duty of care over us to save us. He said to the Father, I will die for them to secure their salvation. And do you know what the Father rewarded him with? He raised him up and gave him further duty of care to keep us to the very end until we're in his presence. That was his reward, further duty of care. How many of us are like that? Most of us are looking forward to our children growing up so that we can be released, in a sense, from looking after them. Not Christ. He absolutely loves us, and his reward for dying for us is further duty of care. And so he's now at the right hand of God, ever interceding for us as our lawyer, our advocate. He's in the presence of God as our great high priest, getting for us everything we will ever need. He is our shepherd. Christ now lives for us. That's a fact. This is how much God loves us. Thirdly, the thing that we conclude, or that the fact that God, that Paul presents before us here to assure us of the love of God, is that God's actually the reconciler. Romans 5:11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What's Paul's thought here? It's all been of God. All initiated by God, all carried through by God. He's organized and initiated all of it. He sent Christ into the world to bear our sins so that we might be reconciled to him. And now that we are reconciled, he employs Christ to keep us safe to the end. Grasping God's love by faith changes our whole view of God. Before we were reconciled, our consciences sensed that we were deserving of judgment. Every sickness and trouble carried with it a sense of foreboding. The writer of Hebrews says that all our lifetime we were subject to bondage because of fear of death. We had a deep underlying awareness that God was against us, he was our judge, and truly, and in a proper way, hostile towards us. And therefore, we were always attracted to those ideas that did away with God. We preferred God not to exist as much as anything because we were deeply afraid of him. Get rid of God and you get rid of judgment. But the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts, and we realize what God has done for us to save us from beginning to end, in spite of all our viciousness toward him. And as a result, our whole view of God changes. God takes on a whole new shape to us, a whole new persona in our eyes. And now we rejoice in him. He is now to us not only our maker, but he's also our deliverer, our redeemer. He's the great lover of our souls. He's become to us our Father in heaven, our refuge, our strength, our hiding place. In other words, God is now to us just security. He's our shepherd. He's our saviour. We now rejoice in God. We now love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Friends, you don't earn salvation by loving God. You become a great lover of God because he loved you and saved you first. We don't have to wait until the last day before we can be sure of his loving favour towards us. We are the apple of his eye now. We are in a position right now to kick up our heels and rejoice in the love of God who has saved us through Christ. You know, tragically, there are probably not a few Christians who never really rejoice in God. Most often it comes down to wrong doctrine. They have been taught that the believer can fall from grace. He may believe and be justified and then, through a gradual falling away, become the enemy of God again and will end up suffering the final judgment of God. He can have no real assurance that God will remain favourable to him because he may not continue in the right way. Is that even the gospel? Do you realise the gospel means a proclamation of great news? Is it great news that God will save you if you remain faithful to him and if you continue on in the right way and you may get there? No, that's just news. It's not great news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we put our hope in him, he will deliver us from beginning to end. We put our hope in him, the great Saviour, the great Shepherd. He will never leave us nor forsake us, who holds us tightly in his hand. There are those, even in Reformed circles, that are taught it's not right to rejoice as though one is one saved. It's better to say, I hope I'm saved. I have some confidence that I'm right with God through Christ. As we saw recently, this goes against the very tenor of the gospel, the very grain of the gospel. Any gospel teaching that leaves us short of rejoicing in God as our Saviour falls short of the truth. To know that God loves me and has unchangeable designs to do me good, and that gives to our whole life a brand new intensity. Life takes on a beautiful hue. Everything is seen in a different light. And that's actually brought out in our hymn, which we're going to finish with today, if I can find it. It's hymn number 689. Listen to what the writer says. This is someone who's believed the gospel. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. The love of God has been poured out into their hearts through gospel facts. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this rapture all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above, therefore, having genuinely believed that God loves me this much, everything is better, isn't it? Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I'm seeing a whole world, the whole world from a different perspective. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. How long shall God be? Forever. That's how long the love of God will last towards us. As we close, I want to consider a phrase in verse 6. Paul says that Christ died for us in due time, or if you can imagine, at the right time. A similar thing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Why? We know Christ came roughly 2,000 years ago. He was born into the world and died roughly 33 years after he was born. Why is it the right time? Why was that stage in history the right time? Why didn't God send Christ immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned? Why wasn't he the first son born? Some think that Eve did think she had borne the seed. Ah, a man, the Lord. That's just a possible interpretation. Why did he leave salvation shrouded in mystery for so long? We may put forward many good reasons why God sent Christ at that point in history, but ultimately we are only conjecturing. Ultimately, God knows. Christ came and died for us at a time that best served God's great purposes of salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. But here is the thing I want to press home as much as I can. Because Christ died in due time, you and I live in the best time. Because we live in an era in which the love of God for us as sinners has been most brilliantly seen. It was the time when God most plainly demonstrated his love for sinners. The gospel was alluded to before in the Old Testament period, but no one really grasped that God would go to such great lengths to secure the salvation of his people, giving up his only begotten Son, his only beloved Son, to the horrors of hell itself, separation from God, the mockery of men, and died the death that men fear most, that we might be saved. Christ's coming to the world, his birth, became the great focal point which divides human history, or human timing. In most parts of the world, time is divided into BC, before Christ, and AD, which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. It's a truly wonderful thing for us. In our eyes, Christ coming into the world, it was announced by a sky full of angels, and yet there's even a better day for us. It is that point in time when Christ died for us, when Christ became sin for us and died in our place. There's no angels that day. The whole world falls silent. Darkness covers the sky. God is giving up his Son to the miseries and miseries of the curse and death to save us. Could any people be more assured of the love of God than us who live following the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We should be rejoicing in God. That should be the outcome of understanding the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us to educate us. Oh Lord, we are so superficial at times and so fleshly. We are often looking, Lord, for quick remedies to our sluggishness in the Christian life. We want you to directly give us joy and hope, but help us to remember that you have given us your word, and it is full of facts that we should be learning and embracing, and these things will change our perspective on life, on sin, Lord, on this earth, heaven. Most of all, it will change our view of you. We will, Lord, go from being God-haters to God lovers only because we see your great love for us through Christ. So please work in us, give us understanding, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name.